parents would like them to do that. One thing I really appreciated about both the music and Adam's prayer and then Jim's prayer as well was both served to properly elevate God where he should be, far above all, and to remind us of where we should be, which is his creatures. And the gap between the two is really infinite in its length, yet that's been bridged by Christ. And we need to remember that, especially as we try to make our name great in this world, which is a sort of our default position. So they covered that pretty well. So I really don't need to preach the same message. So we could either go to lunch early, or I could ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come before you this morning to worship, praise your wonderful grace, and to hear the reason for your mercy toward sinners. Justice and mercy kissed at the cross when the obedience of your Son satisfied your righteous wrath for sin. And only through his righteousness can we be saved. And only through the illumination of the Spirit can we hear your words to us this morning. I pray you would bless us in the speaking and the hearing of your word for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most horrific wars in history was when two opposing sides in Europe faced each other from water-filled trenches across no man's land and battled to literally a stalemate for 4.5 years. The death toll was 9 million combatants, 7 million civilians, and if you add the Ottoman genocide and the Spanish flu epidemic, the total death toll, 35 million people. Second deadliest war in history. At the end of that great war is what it was originally called, eventually came to be called World War II, President Woodrow Wilson and other world leaders put together what was called the League of Nations in 1920. The idea was that if the leaders of the world could get together to resolve conflicts before they turned into wars, that mankind could achieve real peace in the world and make a solid name for himself. It was a good idea, but 19 years later, when Germany invaded Poland, the aspirations of the League of Nations and the hopes of humanity for a peaceful world were crushed. When it was over 6 years later in 1945, World War II became the largest and deadliest war in history, with an estimated 85 million deaths. But not to be deterred, mankind came up with a similar idea when the world leaders once again got together, recognizing that a body of representatives from countries around the globe was needed to negotiate conflicts peacefully. So in 1945, the United Nations was established. Its charter was just that: to be a peacekeeping force around the globe. And since then, while there have not been any global-scale conflicts, neither has there been an 18-month period anywhere there has not been a war or a battle or a conflict somewhere in this world. So the efforts of the League of Nations and the United Nations, these were actually not the first time that mankind tried to get together to solve the problem of world peace, really, and because that honor goes to some ancient people who on the plains of Shinar in modern-day Iraq, using the new technology of kiln-baked bricks and tar, attempted to make a tower of unity to reach the heavens. It was to be a symbol of the greatness of humanity and a monument to man's great name. This morning, we'll look at that effort and see how it worked out, but I think that you can already guess. And this is also a good place to begin a new phase of our study in Genesis. Last year, in the series titled Hidden in Plain Sight, we looked at the creation account. We looked at how it was not about the how and when of creation. We learned that it is the who and the why of creation. The creation account is the opening act of the redemptive play that stars the triune God. So I hope you remember the one central statement from that series was this: protology informs our eschatology. If you use that in a sort of a social setting, people will think you're really smart. Especially when they realize that you know what it means. It means that the garden mountain temple called Eden in Genesis 2 that was taken from Adam because of his sin in Genesis 3 has been secured now by Jesus Christ, who as the last Adam succeeded where the first one failed. As death came to all mankind through the disobedience of one man, eternal life and peace have come to all mankind through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ. What Adam lost in the beginning, Jesus has won in the end. That's protology informing our eschatology. Genesis 1 is tied directly to that whole idea of the new heaven and the new earth that we see in Revelation 22. The beginning informs the end. Protology drives our eschatology. So that series, Hidden in Plain Sight, identified those two bookends, Eden and the New Eden. But now it's time to unpack the rest of the story as Genesis begins to narrow its focus to the specific events that will lead ultimately to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So today we'll begin a new series. I've titled it Infinite Grace and Ultimate Blessing. Now, in December, when we looked at the flood narrative in Genesis 6 through 9, we saw that God judged the rampant sin that had reached really intolerable heights with a tremendous flood. But even in his judgment, we saw that God mercifully preserved that promised seed of the woman, that godly line of the Messiah, by saving Noah and his family in the ark. Now, this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles, as I said, to Genesis 9, and we'll begin in verse 18. Once again, we have an interesting literary structure that, like the creation account, tells us that this story we're about to look into isn't a mythical story from long ago. Instead, it is a carefully crafted narrative to reveal that the final authority of God lies with God, and where we find our true identity and value in our lives will be shown to us in this story. I've titled this message, Babel. And the one big idea in the text is on the top of your handout. It's this. It's to be named a child of God bestows on every believer the highest value and is the greatest privilege. The handout in the bulletin shows the structure of this text, and we'll unpack it in three parts. First, titled Spoiled Again, then The Ghosts of Cain and Seth, and then What's in a Name? Now, I'm not Alex Trebek, and these are not Jeopardy categories. Instead, I've given that these titles, because each of these will point to some important truths about God, about the world, and where we find value in our lives. This text is another chiasm. Remember that? A chiasm is a literary structure that kind of steps through down to a central point and then steps away again. This one is in a parallel fashion, though, as the slide shows and it's on the back of your bulletin. And we see the chiasm between Genesis 1 through 2 and in our text, or Genesis 6, 9 through 9, 19. And it's a parallel account of Adam, the curse, and his offspring. And in both of these accounts, we see human sin, God's judgment, and the identity of the two seeds, one of the serpent who was the non-elect reprobate, and one of the seed of the woman who are the elect, the redeemed. Now, this two-seed idea is important, which is why we seem to keep discovering it again in Genesis. Because you discover this all the way through until the very end of the redemptive story. Both accounts here, between Adam and Noah, both accounts begin with identifying the individual who will carry the godly line, and that was Noah in chapter 5. And then we'll see the first mention of Abraham in chapter 11. So like the creation account, the events here in 9 through 11 reveal these important theological truths about God and man. So let's unpack them, beginning with verse 18. Reading from the ESV, it says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. Now, from the promising beginning after the flood, where God was pleased with the aroma of Noah's sacrifice, it doesn't take long for sin to spoil the creation again. The flood had washed away sinners, but it did not wash away sin. Noah is portrayed as a new Adam in a new world. He has a renewed mandate from God to be fruitful and multiply, but his family has imported the sin from the former world. Noah's vineyard and his winemaking are God's blessings to all of mankind. But Noah abuses the good gift when he drinks until he's drunk, and worse, he ends up passed out naked in his tent. His son, Ham, tellingly identified as the father of Canaan, his sin magnifies the whole incident. He gazes, that's the Hebrew word, he gazes at his naked father and then goes and derides Noah to Shem and Japheth, his brothers. In verse 23, we read that Shem and Japheth do the right thing. They cover their father, an action that stands as a parallel to Yahweh's covering of Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3. Now, Ham's actions are so sinful because by mocking his father, who is God's chosen prophet, he's mocking God. About Ham's sin, Luther says this: his deed must be traced back not to a childish playfulness, but to the bitter hatred of Satan, who inflames his followers against the church, especially those in ministry. The old adage is true: one rotten apple spoils the lot. And in Ham, one like Cain, an offspring of the serpent, has been revealed in Noah's family. Cain's true father proved to be the serpent. Remember that? Killed his brother. And as Cain's descendants inherited their father's curse, Ham's descendants will inherit their father's curse also. We see this in verse 25 as Noah pronounces a curse on Ham's descendant, Canaan. He hasn't even been mentioned yet. And then he blesses Shem and Japheth. Now, there are two important things to notice in this blessing in verses 26 and 27. First, only the blessing on Shem includes the use of God's personal name, Yahweh. That fact will become significant in Genesis 12:1 when we meet Abraham. And that will be the continuing motif of Yahweh's recognition of this line throughout the entire Old Testament. Second, the blessing in verse 27 to enlarge, it says, Japheth, to dwell in the tents of Shem, that was a mystery because for centuries no one could find any kind of a reference to that anywhere in the Old Testament. But the meaning becomes clear as this blessing is fulfilled in the New Testament. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6. He says, the mystery of Christ is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is an important concept, and our first fill-in helps us understand who the Bible from the very beginning presents to be the people of God, and it also underscores the unity of his redemptive plan. First fill-in is that the only means of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles is by God's gift of faith in Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, there has always been one plan of redemption for everyone. There's not one plan for Israel and another for the Gentiles, as some propose. Shem's line, yes, is the chosen one. That line will continue the seed of the woman. But Japheth's offspring would also share in that blessing. The dividing line in God's plan has never been between Abraham's physical offspring, the Jews, and the rest of the nations. It's always been between the two seeds. The seeds of the woman, who would become the singular seed, as Paul says in Galatians, in Jesus Christ, and the offspring are the seeds of the serpent, who are the unredeemed, who wage war continually, just as Ham did, as Luther pointed out, against God's people. Between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned. All fall short. There is no difference. And all are redeemed as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Noah's blessing on Shem and Japheth makes it clear. God's Son is the only Savior. And everyone who has or ever will be saved is saved by faith alone in Jesus. That makes it much simpler, doesn't it? Well, next, the structure of chapter 10, it swirls with what seems to be the ghosts of Cain and Seth. The genealogy of Noah's three sons that opens this chapter, that marks the beginning of the fourth of 10 books. There's 10 divisions within Genesis. Each one is identified by what's called Toledoth, the generations of. So this is the beginning of the fourth book of Genesis. And we need to remember one thing about it is that Genesis always begins with a big view. But then it narrows down to start making some theological points and redemptive truths. That's what happens here in chapter 10. Now, back in chapter 9, verse 1, God restated his original mandate that he'd given to Adam to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the whole earth with God's image bearer. He gives that same mandate to Noah, which is why he's like a new Adam. And chapter 10 opens with what appears to be a human response of obedience. Starting in verse 1 is a section of the text called the Table of Nations. We're not going to read through that because you can't pronounce half the words anyway. But this list of 70 nations is not inclusive of all the nations on the earth, but the number 70 is a biblical number of completion. So the point here is to show that all of humanity is united together under our common one Creator. So the Table of Nations points us to that truth. But then the focus narrows down, and it singles out two individuals. The first is introduced in verse 8. He's Nimrod, a descendant of Ham through Cush. Then in verse 25, we meet Peleg, a descendant of Shem through Eber. And it's at this point that the story gets eerily similar to the Cain and Seth narrative back in Genesis 4 and 5. We see the ghosts of Cain and Seth here. Back in Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel, he proved to be the seed of the serpent. Cain was cursed. He was banished. And he settled east of Eden, it says. Cain's sons began building cities. And remember, we talked about God's common grace, that by the seventh generation from Cain, mankind had developed all kinds of technologies, building and agriculture and all these things that under God's common grace had caused humanity to flourish. But along with humanity's flourishing, so did sin. So that by the time of Lamech, we hear of his boast of killing a man for simply wounding him. So it showed us that sin had grown faster than even humanity had grown. Now, following Lamech's boast in Genesis 5 is the account of Shem. He's replaced the murdered Abel as the godly seed of the woman. And his descendants are then listed down through Noah. Now, both stories conclude when in chapter 6, sin reaches a peak with the Bene Elohim. Remember these guys? The Bene Elohim. These are the sons of God. And chapter 6 opens with sin having reached the point where it was intolerable. God had to do something because the Bene Elohim, sons of God, had mated with the daughters of men, and they'd produced a race of giants called the Nephilim. It was a blurring of the reality of the line between the physical reality and the spiritual reality, and God's only recourse was to send the flood and wipe it all out, which is what he did. But faithful to his promise, he preserved the godly line of Seth through Noah and his family. Now, chapters 10 and 11 follow a similar pattern. A descendant of Ham, named Nimrod, a name that means to rebel, is introduced as the first of a new line of mighty men on the earth. Verse 9 says that Nimrod's deeds were so mighty, even the Lord took notice. The list of Ham's descendants and their cities, as it did with Cain, continues in verses 13 through 20, and it's a comprehensive list of every single enemy Israel would face throughout the entire Old Testament. And we learned earlier that Ham is revealed as the post-flood Cain, and his descendants are the seed of the serpent. Canaan there is there in verse 15, but my favorite is in verse 17, the Sinites. The Sinites. I mean, that's a people group that kind of puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? The Sinites. The godly line of Shem and his descendants are then listed next. And then chapter 10 closes the fourth book of Genesis with these words. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogy, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, that seems to be obedience to God's mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, but in fact, it's not. In chapter 11, it reveals that humanity did not respond well to God's mandate. And we see in verses 1 through 4 that at this point, humanity has not dispersed. Look with me, starting with verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, from Ararat, where the ark had settled after the flood, Noah's descendants move eastward, it says, to this land of Shinar. This decision is not a good omen, because moving east is a Cain-like movement away from God. Like Cain, they begin building cities to make a lasting name, just as Cain did in Genesis 4. But they go further. They outdo Cain by deciding to build a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, these people weren't stupid. They knew the stars were impossibly far away. But this project, which began in Nimrod's first city named Babel, it's a Semitic word that means gates of God. This project that began there, we are to understand this tower as man's attempt to create his version of the original mountain temple that was Eden, and that would be the place where fallen man could meet with his false gods, behind whom were the powers of darkness, Satan. This was where Satan's seeds could meet with Satan, their false gods. And although God had promised to restore the Eden that Adam and Eve had lost, how did he do that? You remember? He said, because one will come from the woman who will strike his heel even though his head is, or crushes his head even though his heel is struck. God had promised that. It was a veiled promise, but God had promised to restore the original Eden to what it would be. But fallen man, blinded by the fantasy that He can be God and fallen man in the lie that he could possibly recreate Eden just won't accept that. He's unwilling to wait for God's redemptive plan to run its full course. So the tower was to be a symbol of human power and human pride, a man-made mountain with a shrine at the top to bring God down to man. Meredith Klein explains, impatient with God's temporary provision of the city of common grace, they lusted for something more. In their proud unbelief, the tower builders spurned God's promised restoration, and instead, in the spirit of Antichrist, proposed to become the creators of a cosmic focus. So they conspired to erect the lost sacred mountain of the divine assembly and thus recreate the connection between heaven and earth. That's what's going on here. But God will allow no other gods before him. The folly of the tower leads us to the second fill-in. We do not bring God down to shape him in our image. He brings us up to restore his image in us. The beauty of the gospel is that God has restored his people to the eternal Eden now. Not quite fully, but soon it will be fully. He has restored his people now. And as we wait for that final fulfillment, he prepares us by patiently molding and shaping us in the image of his Son. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are, in a sense, in the eternal Eden even now. Listen to what he says, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's the reality here. From the plains of Shinar to the countless idols of antiquity, from the corrupted religions of history to the secular humanism of today, unredeemed humanity's constant quest is to restore paradise, peace on earth. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, pray for world peace. I said, oh, that must mean world peace. It's about as likely. Humanity's constant quest is to restore paradise lost, but only God can do that. And in his mercy and faithfulness, he has not only promised to do it, he's done it, according to Paul. He's done it. He's raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places because of his great love and mercy. Through the final seed of the woman, that was Jesus Christ. We don't bring him down to shape him in our image. How often do we see that? Even in the church today. Instead, he brings us up and conforms us to the image of his Son that we might be finally what he purposed us to be. That leads to the last part then, what's in a name? And we'll answer that question in the closing verses of chapter 11. Look with me at verses 4 through 8. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down in there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from where they were over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Now, it's a great irony that as the people work to build this tower to the heaven, God has to come down just to see it. And that's figurative language. It's a humorous statement. It shows us the project for what it was, a tiny tower from a puny plan built by pint-sized people. That's what we have. And God is not pleased. What he sees is the same disregard for his divine power that motivated Adam and Eve to take the forbidden fruit. But this time it's on an international scale. And the greater irony is that God punishes them with a name for a name. Nimrod named his city on the plains of Shinar Babili. It's a Semitic word which means gates of God. But God renames it here Babel, a Hebrew word that means confused. God confused their language to confound their work, and as verse 9 says, from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So chapter 10's Table of Nations does not describe human fidelity to God's command to fill the earth. Instead, we learn there is a significance here in naming and being named. What's in a name? To name someone or something demonstrates one's ownership, one's authority, and it can bestow honor. God named Adam because he had authority over him. Then God gave Adam the honor through his name by allowing Adam to name the animals, indicating Adam's authority over the creation as God's vice regent. So naming rights indicates authority, and a name bestows honor. And in the cosmic scheme of things, that privilege of naming belongs only to God. We all desire to make a good name for ourselves. After all, who here has not Googled their name? Most of us have. What drove the people on the plains of Shinar to make a name for themselves contrary to God is exactly that human fallen nature that we have to think we can make our name great. They were claiming the authority that belongs to God alone. Now, any name that we might make for ourselves, it's temporary, and it's based on these shifting opinions of others. And that's not the name we should desire. Our third fill-in helps us to see the name that we should desire. Our value is not in the name we make for ourselves, but in the name God has written on our hearts and on the hands of his Son. When Jesus was raised to the Father's side, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:21 that Jesus sits far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, the context here, Paul is saying that the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm were given their names by God, indicating his rule over them. So if God gave them their names and Jesus Christ is God, then Jesus Christ has authority and superiority over every other power, rule, and authority that can or ever has existed. Paul's statement says that regardless of the designation or title, every ruling power in heaven and on earth is inferior to Christ and is under his rule. Now, consider what the Apostle John says in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a name. Children of God is a name. It's given by Christ, who has all authority over all powers, rules, and principalities. Later in his first letter, John writes these words: See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know him when he appears. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's a name. Being named a child of God by the one who is above all rulers, powers, and authorities in the physical and spiritual realms gives us a privilege and an honor far above what we could ever achieve through our own efforts to make our name great, far above our Facebook profile, regardless of how hard you work on it, far above the number of Twitter followers you might have. All of those will fail. But for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you've been given a name of eternal value and ultimate significance. That'd be a good name for the series. So what can we take away with us today now that we know that we possess a wonderful name from Jesus Christ? Well, first, we have been named to praise God. What's better? To hear the words of thanks and appreciation from your children or members of your family, or to hear the words of thanks and appreciation from some stranger? Of course, your family. When we praise God, he is pleased because this praise is coming from someone he knows. He knows your name. When you praise God, you please God because he's given you that name. What's better, to share and serve someone we know and love, or to do random acts of kindness to strangers like the bumper sticker encourages us to do? I know it's a little bit iffy, but it can be both. But what pleases you more? To do that for people that you know and love in your family, right? In the same way, we please God when we serve him by serving others. When we have the name that Christ has given us, when we do acts of random kindness, we please God. Which motivates your actions more? Keeping your promise to a friend or keeping your duty to pay your taxes? That one's easy. In the same way, we joyfully obey God's commands to be just and honest and reliable, knowing that we please him and make him proud because he's named us as his child. Second, since God has the final authority in giving names, only the name he bestows has true significance. Only the name he gives will last. Most of us can name the current celebrities and rich people and politicians that are in the news today, but who can name anyone in those categories in 1821? 1921? 2001. Do those names last? Think how hard those people worked to make a great name for them. Did it last? No, you can't even remember them. But at the final judgment, when the book of life is opened, how wonderful will it be to hear your name as a child of God? Third, in Matthew 7, Jesus says that at the end of the age, people will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do various things? Cup of water, clothe the naked, feed the hungry. Didn't we do that in your name? And Jesus will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. How does it make you feel to know that he won't say those words to you? That is everything, isn't it? So when we strive to be known and recognized and make our name great, remember God has already given you a name greater than you could ever make. And thank him by joyfully pointing others to the one who has done everything for you. William Mote's 18th century hymn writer says that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that's an indication of a man picture, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Say it with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is shifting sand. Let's pray. Father, how can we thank you? Only by joyfully being obedient and making your selection of us your praise by our deeds of kindness and mercy to others, especially telling them where true hope, true value, a true name can be found, putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Father, may we go out from here with that joy, knowing that we have been named with the Savior. We are children of God. And that joy would drive us through as we continue to be conformed under the power of the Holy Spirit to the image of your Son, which is your purpose for us. We give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.